This is the evening sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
When we come to the Christmas season, one of the constant truths for us as Christians is we know the Christmas story. We know about Joseph and Mary and the journey to Bethlehem and the no room in the inn. And so they stayed in a stable. I think this stable was probably the lower room in a home. Most of the homes that built homes had a lower room, meaning on the ground floor where the animals would come in and they would be provided for and protected, and it was a place where they stayed, and so it was a part of the house, lower part of the house, but perhaps this was no room in the house, no room in the place in the inn or places where people might stay, and so their place was with the animals. And the baby is wrapped in swaddling clothes, cloths, and lying in a manger, lying in a feeding trough. And then the announcement is made, the angels appear, and there's a heavenly choir, perhaps a choir, perhaps just a speaking group. It says they said, not that they sang. Maybe they did sing, but they were saying, glory to God in the highest. And this is the announcement of that great birth. And it's a familiar story that we understand. Not everyone understands. I recently heard someone saying that I think they were trying to be politically correct. The Christmas story is about two Middle Eastern refugees looking for a new home. Well, that's an interesting way of putting it. Two Middle Eastern refugees looking for a new home. Not true, but maybe an appropriate thing for some to say today. But Christmas is the story of the birth of Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, sent down. He came down from heaven on this mission of salvation, this mission of kingdom, this to be summed up in the glory of God. It's an amazing story. It's somewhat startling. It's fascinating, wonderful. We have the miracle of the God-man. This is the birth of this one who is fully God and fully man, yet with no sin nature, no sin. And it's the miracle of this virgin birth and the wonder of prophecy being fulfilled. And it's all accomplished, and it's sort of amazing, with great simplicity. It's so ordinary. And the humble presentation emphasizes the significance of this birth for everyone. God reaches down to the lowest levels of human experience. He reaches down to the lowest level of humanity to accomplish salvation and to save, as we might say, to save even me. To save me. And when I say to save me, I mean to save someone who is a nobody. That's amazing. I want us to look at this, and then I want to travel around a little bit in Scripture. But first I want to turn to Luke chapter 2, and I'll read this story. And I often think when we read Scripture, we build knowledge upon knowledge. And we should, as you may read the Christmas story and say, well, I've heard a number of messages, perhaps even you've given messages on this Christmas story, study this passage, we become very familiar with it, and we understand a lot about it. And that's really what we are to do as we study Scripture. And in a very real sense, we should not approach any of the Bible by saying, oh, this is brand new to me. I mean, the Bible is such a big book that we do come to places where you say, well, this is not something I've studied recently, so it's kind of, oh, okay, and we become familiar with some of the things again about that passage. And we're to build knowledge upon knowledge and knowledge. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And so that's always true. But it's also true that we should approach Scripture sometimes as if we're looking at it brand new. And if you look at this passage as if it's brand new, it's really somewhat startling. And what's startling is the ordinary nature of it. This is the most extraordinary event in all of human history, in a very ordinary story. And that part is for a reason. We tend to put religious significance, and we think of the manger as the place of the Christ child, and the manger suddenly becomes religiously significant, and sort of we have a warm place in our hearts for the manger. The manger is a feeding trough. Don't lose sight of the fact that this is a feeding trough. Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross. And we put silver and gold crosses, and people wear them around their neck. And there's the glorious significance of the cross, because after years and years of seeing the cross, we rejoice in that, and it becomes a symbol of Christianity. It's a place of execution. It's a place where Jesus Christ was executed as a common criminal. And I think if you were transported back into the days of Christ, and you had a cross around your neck, and people would look at you and say, "Why are you wearing this cruel instrument of execution around your neck?" And the answer is, well, it doesn't really mean that in our day. In our day, it's the place where Jesus Christ died. It has this religious significance to us. And so does this whole story. It has great religious significance. But see the ordinary in it. Even the time is ordinary. It came to pass in those days, reading from Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, these are ordinary rulers, nothing significant about them. We certainly wouldn't call them godly individuals. I think we would call them godless individuals. So in the context of these godless individuals and in the timing and of their rule, this is when this story takes place. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, as she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. Now there were in that same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were all greatly afraid. And the angel of the Lord said to them, "Behold, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for which will be born, which will be to all people. For there is born to you in this day, the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Gloria, in excelsis Deo." No, they probably didn't speak Latin. So that's just my interpretation there. That's a great hymn, but that's what we sing today. We sing the Latin, but they probably sang it in Aramaic or shepherd's language. I don't know, probably Aramaic, perhaps Hebrew. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, or peace toward those with whom God is well pleased." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all these and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that had been heard and seen as it was told them. You look at this and you say, yes, that's the story. That's it. That's it. The story. And you look at this and it's just a simple, ordinary story. The birth is an ordinary birth. And the announcement certainly is spectacular, but you'll notice the announcement was made to a group of shepherds. We don't even know their names. Shepherds out in the field. And you look at all this and say, this is amazing. Because remember what this event is. You just look in your Bible and look all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And, you know, just think about you being, for a moment, an event planner. And you're planning an event. And so the Lord God comes to you as an event planner and says, okay, I'm going to present my son. I'm going to present my son to the earth. You're going to be the event planner of this great event. And I want you to sort of weave these passages in the Bible together and come up with the kind of presentation that you would make. So the first thing the Lord would say is, I want you to take note of this passage in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, because this is the first mention of the coming of this birth. And it's the curse when Adam sinned and the serpent is cursed and the woman is cursed and the man is cursed. This is the pronouncement of the curse upon humanity, which was then imputed to every individual in the human race. But with Satan, there's a word that's given that includes a promise for us. And it's here, it says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. So there's two seeds in this world, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this seed then is also pointed out to be an individual. And I will put enmity between you and the seed and the woman, between your seed and her seed. In my Bible, that's capitalized because it's reference to the coming of the Messiah. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here's this human being. It's the seed of the woman, someone that is born in the human family, a human being who's going to engage in a battle with the serpent. And as he crushes the serpent's head, the picture really in this battle is of this one who comes, and as he stomps to crush the serpent's head, the serpent strikes him on the heel, so he is wounded. But the serpent is crushed. The serpent is defeated. And that's the way this is presented. The serpent is the one in the garden, and so the description is given in such a way that he clearly understands that he's headed for defeat, the seed of the woman. So if you think that Satan doesn't hate the seed of the woman from this point onward, you would be not understanding the truth, because the one who God has pronounced to come and destroy him will be of the seed of the woman. Satan hates the seed of the woman. But that's the promise. Right in the middle of the curse is a promise. That's a great promise. And then you turn to Isaiah chapter 9. If you're the event planner, here's another passage that you should put into the event. In Isaiah chapter 9, again, a familiar passage of the Bible. And this passage says in verses 6 and 7, I won't read the whole passage, but in verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and upon the throne of David and of over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. A child is born. This child is a son and the Son of God, but he is a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's the role that he's the roles that he steps into when he comes. Isaiah chapter 11. There's another thing to be put in the passage, because here we have that a branch is given. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Goes on to describe this, and we look at this passage and you say, well, this is describing the Lord as king and as his dominion as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this kingdom, in the millennial kingdom in which he rules. That needs to be included, because the Old Testament just simply speaks of his coming. It didn't tell you come to the New Testament that he comes in two phases, but he comes in the Old Testament. So this has to be included in what you're going to do. And also we have this wonderful passage in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, and if you look at the last verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He should be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. What had not been told them, they shall see, and what had not heard, what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before them as a tender plant and a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing about him that would say, oh, this is the Son of God. This is God. So he'll look like an ordinary man. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And he goes on to speak of he bears our griefs and carries our sorrows, smitten of God and wounded and afflicted, and he accomplishes so great a salvation. That gets included. And so you say, okay, there's two questions that arose in the Old Testament because of these passages. I mean, you have the suffering servant, the reigning king, the Savior and king, the Son of Man, the Son of God. You have all of these things, and the question really in the Old Testament was, when is this going to happen, and then how will this happen? And the when, nobody could really know, because the Lord says it will be when he decides. He's the one who's going to send the Messiah. I'm sure that Abraham, when the promise was given to him, he must have thought that Isaac was the Christ, this one, the Messiah, the seed of the woman that was going to accomplish the victory. And I'm sure Isaac thought Jacob, and I think David probably thought Solomon. I mean, the expectation is high, and when the Lord comes and says, the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you, to me, it would mean the seed, my son. But the Lord's time was not those fathers' times, but it was his time, and still this is a really spectacular event. But the question, when is this going to happen? Well, it's God's to decide when. And then the other question that the prophets talked about is, how is this going to take place? They didn't know about event planners of the day. But when you look at this, you say, well, how should this event take place? Now, I can tell you, if I'm an event player, I won't give you opportunity because I have the microphone. But if I had a time to plant this thing, I'd say, let's make this very spectacular, really big. And Jesus should be born in a palace, the palace of a king. And he should be born into a family of notoriety. You know, even when in England today, when the royal family is giving birth to a child, we hear about it here. It's like, when is this child going to be born? We go, well, we don't have kings here, but do we really care? And then we kind of care. And, you know, it's sort of interesting you think about that. But this is the most important person. He should be born in a palace. He should be born into a royal family so that everyone stands and goes, whoa, this is a truly significant birth. And if we're going to put choirs together, let's put choirs together and have them sing all over the earth. You know, why just to a bunch of shepherds? I mean, I admit this is a spectacular thing for the choirs to come and say or sing. But the audience, in this instance, is just a group of shepherds. I mean, who's really going to believe them anyway? This would be something that takes place in China and in Africa and South America. And at the same, you know, there's enough angels, they can all do it at the same time. I don't know how they chose the angels to appear before these shepherds, but that was a significant point. It must have been the important angels that got that task. But there's enough, a part of the world, they could go all over the world and be singing all at the same time. We could have this announcement that is made glorious so that everyone's, wow, this is totally amazing. And in Jerusalem, and in fact, when the Sanhedrin is meeting, that would be significant. Sanhedrin meets and they say, anybody have any old news? And it's the choir, this heavenly group appears. And there they are singing in the Sanhedrin would be go, whoa. I mean, this would be truly a great, significant event to do this in a different way. So that would be my expectation. If I'm an Old Testament prophet, I say, this is going to be really something. This is the presentation of this one who is God and this one who is man. And this one who is to save and this one who is to be king. And he's coming and he's going to do all of this. And then when it takes place, notice how it takes place. You know, I sort of think about this, and I think if you if you called someone and you said, I need some help with my financial planning. I need someone to help me with this. And so you call someone up and say, I've heard you're pretty good at this. Could you come help me? And so the guy says, sure, we'll make an appointment. The guy drives up. He drives up in an old VW, like 1968. Pulls up, smoke coming out the back, stops like this. Gets out of the car, slams the door, and the hubcaps fall off. So he gets around, puts them all back on. And he comes in. He's got a big duffel bag under his suit, all papers hanging out all over the place. And he says, I've come to help you with your finances. I said, well, you'd look at this and you'd say, I think the person you want to help lives next door. I think you've got the wrong person. You don't look like you can do this. You know, instead you would expect someone to drive up in a really nice car, get out, be, you know, dressed nicely, and come up and sit down and say, well, you know, how can I help you with this business? You know, and maybe the guy who comes to the VW knows more about finances than the guy in the nice, but you want the present, you make this presentation of and you think, well, that's the kind of presentation that the Lord should make. He should come as this one that is going to accomplish great things so that you see in his birth, this is something special. This is what he's going to do. But when this happens, look back a little bit at this history. Look back at Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, talking about this in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, sixth month related to Elizabeth. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to the man named David, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying. In other words, the translation of that is, what in the world are you talking about? Who are you talking to here? Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. She was troubled at this. And consider what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible. And Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You read this passage, and the one thing you should say is, who is Mary? Who is this Mary? And I'm not taking anything away from the fact that she is a righteous woman, and the Lord has bestowed his favor upon her. I think both Mary and Joseph, we would look at them and say these are righteous individuals because the Bible speaks of them as such. But this event is so significant that the church, capital C church, the church has bestowed upon her the fact that she is deity. She is has an immaculate conception. This relates to her, and they make something out of her because it's so extraordinary that this one is going to be born of her that she has to be extraordinary. But she's ordinary. I mean, the angel appears and this greeting is given, and she's, you know, what's really amazing is she stumbles over what he says about her, not the fact that she's standing in front of an angel. I don't know what it's like to stand in front of an angel, but she's listening. She hears what the angel says, and she's taken back, not with the fact that she's standing in presence of an angel. How many times do you stand in front of an angel? Here's this angel standing in front of her, and the angel says stuff to her that's like, "Highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And she looks at her own self, and she says, "I'm nobody." She's married to Joseph. They're in a rather humble situation. They go to Bethlehem, and they don't stay in a palace. They stay in a stable. But she is officially married to Joseph, so that she refers to him as husband. He refers to her as wife. They have not come to live together. Joseph has gone to prepare a place and then to come and receive her unto himself. And so that's sort of her status. But she looks and she says, "I'm just ordinary." And then if you look at the passage in Matthew, because the angel of the Lord appears to Matthew. And again, look at this in chapter 1. Matthew 1, verses 18 and following. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man, a righteous man, and not wanting to make a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." He had two options. He could divorce her or have her stoned, because she was unfaithful to the marriage covenant that was signed when they first, maybe even first met. But they come together, the marriage covenant is signed, and then Joseph leaves, goes to prepare a place for her, and then comes, there's the wedding procession, and that's the way it took place in those days. But she's found to be with child, so Joseph could say, "You've been unfaithful to me." So his being a righteous man, he was going to put her away quietly. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins.'" All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Again, I look at this passage and I say, this is great. Who is Joseph? Just an ordinary person. You know, and I look at this and I say, this is just, you say, well, he's related to David. I said, there are many people who are related to David. David had many sons, and the sons had many sons, and the sons who had many sons had many sons. I like to tell people, some of the students kind of roll their eyes in my class, but I like to tell them, I'm related to George Washington. I don't know if you knew that. I'm famous, but I'm related to George Washington by marriage. But I'm related to George Washington. I've never been invited to stay in the White House. I should be, but I never have been invited to stay in the White House. I am related to George Washington. And then I tell the students, and probably some of you are related to George Washington too, you just don't know it. Because the family tree spreads out and goes all over the place. So there are many people living in Jerusalem. In fact, all the people who came to Bethlehem, they're all related to George Washington. Not true. They're all related to David. They're all related to David. That's exceptional among the 12 tribes, but not exceptional in the one tribe. People related to David. But here's Joseph and Mary, and they're just common individuals. And then you have this birth that takes place. It's the timing of this birth is set by foreign governments or a foreign government. And it's described in terms of the leaders from other countries. And they go to Bethlehem. And even the fulfillment of prophecy, I don't know if they were fulfilling prophecy on purpose. They said, well, you know, we need to check the scriptures and see where the Messiah is born. But they didn't have to do that because God is leading this, and he leads in this whole way that there they are in Bethlehem, and there's no place for them. And so they stay, in whatever form this is, in some kind of an animal place where the animals usually stay. In current language, we might say they had to stay in somebody's garage. It's the only place, because there are so many people doing taxes and all this and people gathering in Jerusalem because they had to go back, and so there's so many people in town that there were people staying in people's garages, but staying with the animals. This child is born, and he's wrapped up in cloth and placed in a feeding trough. And then this announcement that is made is a glorious announcement of the angels coming to, but it's to some shepherds out in the field. And yes, all of these provide witnesses for this whole event, and I don't take anything away from the witnesses who witnessed all of this. But it could have been much more spectacular. But what strikes you is the ordinary nature of this great, the greatest of all events. As an event planner, I would never plan it like this. But God is the event planner, and he planned it exactly like this, and he did so for a reason. And he did so because of his purposes. And notice, and we talked about the Magnificat, Mary's statement, but notice what is striking. Once again, look at Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 48. One of the things that was striking to Mary is she said this, For he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. She says, I belong to the Lord, but I'm of the lowest of the Lord's. And she sees the hand of God, and she sees the way in which God does it. Look at down at verse 52. For he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. And this lowly is the word for humility. The humble. And she's not speaking herself in terms of a pious humility. She's speaking of herself in terms of the lowliness of her estate. And the lowliness, it says in verse 50, he's put down the mighty from their thrones. Takes the mighty off the thrones and he exalts the lowly. And one of the truths that is most important to God and exemplified in the person and work and ministry of Jesus Christ is this principle of humility. You know, Jesus Christ humbled himself. And he didn't come and take the highest place among the creation, which in terms of God humbling himself and taking the form of his creation, that's a huge step down. We don't look at it that way because we are this human flesh, and we look at being a man as a lot better than being an animal or being a tree or being a rock. So we think this is great. We're the epitome of God's creation. We think of ourselves quite highly in that regard. But when the Son of God takes the form of a servant, that's a huge step down. It's a huge humbling of himself for Jesus Christ to take the form of a servant. But what the scriptures say is the going from the manger to the cross was another step down. Because he didn't come to be the ruler when he comes as the Savior. He comes to serve and to minister to. And this whole principle of humility comes up in Scripture because it's really the way of God, and you see it in God and the way in which he presents. Because we want to say, let's make this presentation so spectacular that it is undeniable. And God said, let's make it so humble that people will see the humility of God and the humility of God that he commands of us. Whenever God speaks of humility, he has the greatest example of humility in Jesus Christ, in the Godhead, in God himself, the greatest example of humility. And whatever way we're humbled in this life, and whatever way we humble ourselves in this life, does not begin to compare with the humility of Jesus Christ. And James and both Peter, and let me just turn to... They remembered this. They saw this. They saw this in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in James chapter 4, look in your Bibles at James chapter 4, this familiar passage. In James 4 and verse 6, he gives, but God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then in verse 10, he says, humble yourselves on the side of the Lord and he will lift you up. What the Lord wants us to see about this humble presentation of Jesus Christ and the humble ministry of Jesus Christ and the humble life of Jesus Christ and the humble death of Jesus Christ is for us to see that humility. And humility involves submission. It means placing yourself underneath the proper authority. It means to place yourself, it's really to line up properly under God. We're naturally rebellious in our natural state. The natural heart of man is in rebellion against God. And when we become Christians, he says, take your rightful place, line up under God, and he will lift you up. You line up under him. You're always under his authority. You're always under his care. You're always under his love. Stay there. Put yourself there. He'll lift you up. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was willing to place himself in the lowest place, knowing that God would highly exalt him. So if you look at Philippians chapter 2, and if you're talking about humility, you have to come to this passage. In Philippians chapter 2, says, well, in verse 5 and following, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. I'm also going to talk about the mind of Christ. We're going to know the mind of Christ here. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. For Jesus Christ to say, I am God, was not a prideful thing. It was not robbing God of his glory. It is the glory of God. Jesus Christ is God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. But Jesus Christ came on a mission of humility. That's why he was born. But there's one other reason, and it's important to see, about the significance of this, the simplicity and the ordinary nature of this birth. And that is because you should look at this and you should say, well, how low will he go? How low will Jesus Christ really go? How low will the Son of God go in presenting himself? How low will he go? And the answer to that is low enough to save you. Low enough to come and get you. And that's amazing to think about. How low will he go? One of the reasons why he came down, was not born in a palace, we'd look at him and say, there he is in the palace. Oh, he's up there. You know, sometimes it's a wonderful thing when you think about Jesus Christ as the servant. But sometimes when I'm talking to some of you who have little children, or when I'm talking to someone who has little children, not just necessarily here, I'll be talking to you and the child will come up and start pulling, you know, pulling at the edge of your clothes, trying to get your attention, you know. And you're talking and, yeah, okay, in a minute. And you're talking, in a minute, you know. And you're trying to carry on this conversation, and they're just kind of, you know, it's pulling. And sometimes it's a wonderful thing when you think of the presentation that God makes, and you think of this is how God should present the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He ought to come in this way. And as you're looking for him to come in this way, you feel a tug down here. And we're saying, Lord, where are you? And you look down and he says, I'm here. And we want to look down and we say, what are you doing down there? You're a King of kings and Lord of lords. What are you doing down there? He says, I've come to serve you. I've come to save you. And we look down and we're sort of taken at the surprise. That's really what you should see when you see this ordinary birth and the ordinary coming and the ordinary ministry and the ordinary life of Jesus Christ and everything that is so, it is so humbling of him. He's come, and the scriptures say, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. I came to serve you. And the ordinary nature of this whole thing is so that you look and you say, when you say, don't look in for him in a palace, don't look for him at a distance and say, here is the Son of God. He has come for, he must have come for important people. He must have come for worthy people. But when you look at this account, he comes for the ordinary. And that's what Mary was saying. She's saying, it's so amazing that God would have anything to do with me. But when the most important announcement is made of the birth of the Son of God, he comes to this young lady. And makes the announcement of the birth, the first announcement, to her. The ordinary. A nobody. And when I read about this and I see the Lord Jesus Christ and see all the people that he ministered to, it draws me to him because I know that I am ordinary. And we're just ordinary individuals, and it's wonderful to see that the Lord comes out. How low will he go? He'll go low enough to serve you. To suffer and die in your place and to call you to come to himself and to save you. He comes low enough to meet you, to meet me. That's amazing. So when you look at the humility and the manger and you see the ordinary and Mary and Joseph, the ordinary, and all that God is accomplishing, understand that this ordinary is to impress upon us that he's the Savior of the ordinary. He's our Savior. And I assume if he was born in a palace and if he ministered as a king and he stood and exalted, we would stand in awe and stand back and stand and observe all of that. But that's not the kind of God that he is. He's the God who comes and serves us. Amazing. So how low will he go? Low enough to save us. Low enough to save the ordinary. And that's the wonder of this whole Christmas presentation that is made part of the wonder to be seen. Because it's the simplicity and the ordinary nature of this that is so impressive about this passage. Because God is sending the Lord Jesus Christ to save ordinary people like you and me. And he saves us by his grace and for his glory. But it's a wonderful thing that God has done. And then he says, have that same mentality, have that same mind in you. The same mind that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we rejoice at the Christmas season and we rejoice at all the greatness. And when you see all these great things, don't think and miss the ordinary of it. Because the ordinary includes our own ordinary hearts, saved by grace, saved by the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you indeed will reach so low as to reach our own hearts. That you, Father, sent your Son, and Jesus Christ humbled himself and took upon human flesh and was born in really humble circumstances. And then humbled himself even further to take an even greater humility, to humble himself to death upon the cross. But he did this to serve us. And even the message of his birth and the message of his ministry is a message of humility. And all that he accomplishes in order to reach the lowest depths, to reach us. How thankful we are for the Savior. How thankful we are, Heavenly Father, that you reached down to reach us. You are infinitely great. You are infinitely glorious. And Jesus Christ came and was born as a man, Son of God, Son of Man. Born as a man. Placed in a feeding trough, wrapped in cloth, and then nailed to the cross. The amazing story. But it's a story that is extraordinarily important to us because this is the one who came to serve us and to save us so that we would say glory be to God. Thank you for the great work that you've accomplished in Jesus Christ, and thank you for bestowing your grace on ordinary individuals like us. We pray and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.